I'm afraid my nickname is going to become Elmer Fudd or something, because I'm going to kill that wascally wabbit. I want to take you on a very quick rabbit trail, because it's very difficult for a lot of believers. I mean, a lot of believers, when you teach passages like James 5 that we've just looked at, are shocked to think that James would speak this way of a believer, which I always find interesting because it's all through the Bible. And amazingly, some of the pastors that are the most resistant to that teaching are the ones who will stand there and tell you that if you're a believer and you do this, you lose your salvation and go to hell. You know, with almost a blasé attitude. But are shocked that James would speak to believers in this way. So, prepare yourself for battle. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly, and I think one of these times I'm going to have to do a conference just on these difficult passages. Remember that I said there are five warning sections in the book of Hebrews, and they're all warning believers with increasing intensity as you go through the book to repent of their lackadaisical attitude and to realize that judgment is coming. Therefore, verse 1 of Hebrews 6, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Who's the us?
Believers.
Believers. What's perfection? Maturity. Let's grow up. He just got done saying back in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have to learn the basics all over again. You're not able to teach anybody. You can't take the strong meat. Your attitude is hindering your maturity. So let's move on. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He deals with six basic doctrines of the Christian life. And then he says, and this we will do. He must have been reading James because he said, if God permits. Why would God not permit believers to move on to maturity? Because the author of Hebrews is writing in the shadow of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy concerning Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, that prophecy came true. Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel was devastated. And the tragedy was that there were apathetic believers in that city when it went down who read this book and turned their back. And if you've read anything about the awful devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you know that the famine got so bad that there were women baking and eating their own children. Husbands and wives fought over the pieces of meat from their children. And there were believers there. And the believers were there because they wouldn't listen to the warning. And those believers who thought, surely God would never talk to a believer this way, found out not only will He talk to us that way, He will deal with us with exactly what the author talks about, a judgment that is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those... Those are us. The those are the hearers and not the doers. Why in the world would the author of Hebrews, after a long extended section of rebuking believers for their apathetic attitude and their failure to grow and their unwillingness to accept rebuke and to repent, to suddenly launch off on a thing dealing with unsaved people? Doesn't that seem a little bit bizarre? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Hang on to that word once if you want to write it down. It's a very important word. The author of Hebrews loves to use it. He always uses it in the right way, and it is hapax. And it means once for all, never to be repeated. It is impossible for those who were once for all enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Some people want to say, well, tasted here just means they took a sip of the gospel, but they didn't really take it. There's a problem with that, and it's the fact that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he uses exactly the same word for Jesus Christ, that he tasted death for all men. Did he just take a sip of death? Did he just touch it to his tongue? No, he tasted it to the full. And these people have been enlightened and tasted to the full the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Eternal life. And have become partners with the Holy Spirit. Of what unbeliever could you say that? They have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the divine nature and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, and this is where the "it is impossible" comes back in. Everything between there is almost a parenthesis. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. There's a little thing that needs to be understood here. The impossibility is on their part, not on God's part. It is impossible to renew them or restore them to repentance so long as they continue in the course of action that they're following. It's a temporal participle. A temporal participle means that so long as they continue doing this action, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. Their heart is hardened. Their eyes are blinded. Their neck is stiff. And until they change their attitude from one of arrogance to humility, there's nothing you can do with them. And the author fears that is the case with many of these believers, and in fact, it was. Now, how can a believer, this was asked in the break, how can a believer crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh? Let's try to use a little brain power. What happens in crucifixion? You die. If you are crucifying the Son of God afresh, what happens in your relationship with Him? It dies. Correct? Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Another group of rebellious believers who are being warned with the same awful kind of warning, and a similar statement is made. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Who can do that, believer or unbeliever? Only a believer. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The problem with the Galatians was that they were leaving the grace of God and turning back to the law. Same problem we find in Acts 15, when there were certain of the believers that came up and said, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, believer, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You're a believer, you have eternal life, but the minute you turn back to the law, Christ is having no effect in your life at all. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged or alienated from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. What does it mean to become estranged or alienated from Christ? Divorced. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that where divorce takes place, there is a death between the parties. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch for us to say if believers can be estranged from Christ, divorced from Christ as far as His practical benefit to them is concerned, crucifying to themselves the Son of God is a pretty good way to describe it, don't you think? And that's exactly what he means. He says of these people, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Keep something in mind. You can't fall from a place that you didn't attain. An unbeliever cannot fall from grace. They've never attained grace. They've never tasted grace. They're a foreigner to grace. But a believer can fall from a position attained. Go back to Hebrews. Keep in mind that little word once, hapax. By the way, only a believer can crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. An unbeliever can't put Him to shame. Christ went to the cross to bear the sins of the entire world, despising the shame. But you and I, as children of God, as ambassadors of Christ, as priests of the Most High God, can put Him to an open shame by our refusal to live in the power of the Spirit of God. Go to Hebrews 10. Actually, to get the context, let's look back at Hebrews 9:26. He's talking about the fact that the crucifixion of Christ, the sacrifice and the offering of Christ was a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. And he says in verse 26, He then, Christ, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The word once, hapax. Same word he used in Hebrews 6. He always uses it to mean exactly the same thing. It's a word that is so strong that grammarians who study the original language, when they find a word that occurs only once in the Bible, they call it a hapax. Can't be found anywhere else, only occurs one time. In fact, they call it a hapax legomena. It is said only once. Or something that is said or written only once. Follow on with me, Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die, how many times? Once, hapax, never to be repeated. But after this judgment, so also Christ was offered, how many times? Once, hapax, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now we move down into Hebrews chapter 10, and again the whole section is dealing with the fact that the shadows of the Old Testament could not accomplish what the reality of Jesus Christ on the cross did. And when He came into the world, verse 5 says, He said to the Father, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, or it would not satisfy you, but a body you have prepared for Me. He summarizes in verse 7, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, the Old Testament, it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God. And then he comes down in verse 10 and he says, By that will, God's will that Christ die on the cross in our place, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is it possible for someone who receives eternal life through Jesus Christ to lose it? Not according to the author of Hebrews. It's something that is done once and can never be undone and can never be repeated. The reason it can't be repeated is because it can't be undone. Remember Paul in Hebrews chapter, or in Romans chapter 6? In that he died to sin once for all. Sin no longer has dominion over him. He will never die again. Verse 11, And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isn't it interesting? In verse 10 we are sanctified, and in verse 11, or in verse 13, we are being sanctified. It's the difference between the positional and the practical experience of the believer. We are saints the moment we trust in Christ, but we are being sanctified through a life of growth and surrender. With that in mind, and he exhorts them, I wish I had time, in verses 19 to 24, he shows us the three ministries of the believer, our priesthood, our ambassadorship, and our ministry. He tells us you need to be involved in these things. This is the plan of God for your life. This is the reason you exist. You need to serve as a priest in the temple. And then he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. In other words, some believers have already deserted the assembly. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day was approaching? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they could see the warning signs. The Jewish revolt started about 64, 65. Paul warns of the dangers that they are entertaining in their revolt. Against Rome and so on and so forth, and urges them to submit themselves to the powers that be and to pray for those who are in authority that we may live quiet lives and so on and so forth. And they didn't do it, and a lot of Christians got caught up in the Jewish rebellion. And because of persecution, there were many believers who forsook the assembly together, because to identify with the local church was to be identified as a Christian and therefore suffer persecution. And they said, hey, we'll just go back into the temple, we'll go through the rituals, and we'll just invest those rituals with the meaning that they have in Christ, and everything will be fine. And he says, you can't do that. You cannot leave that which is dead and come into life and then decide to go back to that which is dead. When that veil ripped from top to bottom, when Christ screamed out, "It is finished," that meant that the function of the temple in the sight of God was done. You know what those priests did? They walked back in there after all the evidence they had seen and stitched up that 60-foot high curtain, 4 feet, 4 inches thick of Egyptian linen, and they sewed it back together so they could continue the farce of their religion. And therefore, the judgment of 70 AD, the clock began ticking, and Jesus said, when they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children," he said, "This generation will not pass until the blood of all the martyrs is brought down on this city." And folks, it was awful. If you get some of the records, if you get the record of Josephus, what I've described to you of 70 AD doesn't even scratch the surface of how awful it was. Could I just suggest something? If Jesus Christ tarries, if he doesn't choose to come soon, if he allows the church to stay in the United States of America, very much longer, we're going to taste the same judgment right in our own country. And Christians who have gotten sidetracked from genuine spiritual life to all of the Christian BS that's out there are going to go down the drain with the ones they chose to identify themselves with. Context. What's the number one rule of interpretation? Context. What's the number two rule?
Context.
What's the number three rule?
Context.
Verse 25 is warning believers about turning away from the local assembly. Is he suddenly going to turn in verse 26 and completely forget the whole case that he's building and now start talking about unsaved people? Of course not. He's not an idiot. Verse 26. For if we, Christians, sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Well, you say adversary, that has to mean unbeliever. Wait a minute, don't you remember in James chapter 4, he said, if you believer make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. That's the adversary he's talking about. He says, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Sanctified when? When Christ died once for all. Sanctified for how long? Once for all. And insulted the Spirit of grace. I want to suggest to you that the majority of believers in the world today are insulting the Spirit of grace. I grieve when I look at the condition of the church today. We are so superficial and so blasé and so content and happy with ourselves, and we call revival a group of people all gathering together, singing songs that primarily glorify all that we're going to do for God and all that we're going to be for Him, and totally ignoring what Christ did for us. And the problem is, the Spirit of grace is outside the assembly. Because grace only goes to those who know they're undeserving. And we've lost that in our church today. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge those who are not his people. Is that what your Bible says?
Yeah.
The Bible makes it very clear that God judges the believer on earth. He's going to save the unbeliever for judgment at the white throne. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, I'm going to tell you, I have been in the hands of the living God. I've been there. And I want to tell you something. It is the most fearful, terrifying, dreadful, awful, and inescapable thing that you can ever experience on the face of this earth. And I only live and breathe today by His grace alone. I've been there. I know this is true. And I know that these words can't even convey a half of it. I want to take you back just to one statement here in verse 26. If we believers sin willfully, I believe in the context, the sin he is specifically dealing with is the sin of forsaking the assembly of the body together. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Here's a question. Why is there no longer a sacrifice? Sacrifice is already made. He offered himself a sacrifice once for all. There's nothing else to offer. And if you're a believer living in the first century and you think you can leave the local church and go back and offer a lamb and bring your grain offering and your peace offering and your bull offering and your goat offering, those sacrifices will do you no good. As a matter of fact, they will heap coals of judgment on your head because you have rejected the one and only sacrifice that counts and matters. All right, you ready for this? Here's where everybody wants to take us. The people that believe you can lose your salvation love to point to verse 26. And their conclusion is, if we, believer, sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, we trusted the Lord, we received His grace, now we're sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, meaning you lost your salvation. That's their interpretation. There's just one problem. That's not what it's saying. Come back with me to verse 16. After talking about the work of Christ and the permanence of the cross, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." That refers specifically to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. I hope you can get the connection here. Because what he's saying in verse 18 is the same thing he's saying in verse 26. But it has a little bit different emphasis. Because in verse 18, he is reminding us of the good news that Christ died once for all. There is no way that we can add anything to it. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east and the west, as far as the depths of the sea. He has thrown them behind his back. He will remember our sins no more. Therefore, there is no longer a sacrifice we can offer for sin because we don't need to. That's good news. That's wonderful news. But what happens if you turn your back on that sacrifice? To what will you turn? What will you offer God in its place? Are you in fact crucifying to yourself the Son of God? Are you putting Him to an open shame? Are you trampling underfoot the Son of God and putting to shame the Spirit of grace? This is what he's talking about when he moves to verse 26, because he's saying, you know what? The good news to the believer can also become bad news. And the bad news is this. When God has provided our once for all sacrifice through the person of Christ, and we divorce ourselves from Him, and we choose to live a life that is separate from the daily supply of His grace, and the daily guidance of His Spirit, and the teaching of His Word, there's nothing else you can offer that'll ever take the place of what He has given to you. And if we choose to do that, we bring on ourselves swift destruction. There is no other course of action God can take with such people but to deal with them in the most awful terms. God has blessed the United States of America like no other nation on the face of the earth. in all of the roster of human history, there has never been a nation, with the exception of Israel in the Old Testament, that has as glorious a history, as spiritual a founding, as Bible-focused a beginning as the United States of America. And all you have to do is go across the river and look at the monuments of our nation and how our leaders, our elected officials, can keep harping on this separation of church and state BS. There's only one country in history that ever enshrined in their Constitution separation of church and state. Does anybody know who it was? The Soviet Union. It is not in the Constitution of the United States. It wasn't even a part of the thinking of our founding fathers. Their words applied to the fact that the government would not impose any religion on anybody, but that all men would be free to worship according to their own conscience. But being the believers they were, they made it very clear that this nation was founded on a platform of Bible belief. And if you go into the Lincoln Monument and read his second inaugural address that's inscribed on the walls, he says, "We are a people of the book, and that book is the Bible. And our God is the God of the Bible. And we give freedom to people to believe whatever they want to believe, but we're always going to be appealing to them to come to Jesus Christ." That's my paraphrase of some of what he's saying there. What will God do with a nation so blessed as this when we've turned our back on Him? You know, when Nan and I went away for 10 years and we spent 4 or 5 times a year in the remote parts of the earth, third world countries, every time we came back to America, we were amazed, shocked, really, to see the churches that were just burgeoning, building these vast edifices that are going to be nothing but monuments to the Antichrist. Expanding and expanding and expanding in friendly, seeker-friendly format, which means we're not going to make an issue of Christ because He might run someone off. We'll kind of talk about Him in an offhand fashion. We're not going to confront people with their sin. We're not going to confront people with the fact that they live under the wrath of God. We're not going to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. We're going to make it acceptable to them, until now it's so watered down that in churches of 5 and 10,000 people, the majority are not even saved. But they're people who feel good about their religion because it'll make them a better you. This country is pleading for the judgment of God. And I fear for this country. And as if that wasn't bad enough, we have all of the evidences of God's hand turning against us in our natural disasters. Our country is being destroyed by fires, by floods, by storms, by all kinds of things that are ravaging our country. And we still can't wake up and realize what's happening. And our young men and women bleed on the battlefields of this world, and their only hope is the believer in this country on his knees, on her knees, praying for them and supporting them in their battle against enemies that are not only our enemies, but the enemies of Christ. You can go to jail for that now. I would encourage you to read through Hebrews, and I would encourage you to look at every awful warning and ask yourself, is this what America will come to? I will say this. If God doesn't judge America, it'll be the first nation in the history of the world that escaped it. I don't think that's going to happen. Let's go back to James. I'll wrap it up. I've already used most of my time. I felt that had to be said. James comes now to his summary. Summary begins in James 5:7, and you know what his summary is? If tribulation produces patience, be patient. How can I learn to be patient? Simple, be patient. Look at what he says. Therefore, Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Say, how long do I have to be patient? Until He comes or takes you home. Coming of the Lord can be seen in both ways. His coming for all of us or His coming for me. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned, for the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. You have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. In other words, the first evidence of patience, as he points out to us in chapter 3, the first evidence of increasing spiritual maturity is control of the tongue. Everything in James is neatly intertwined and woven together, and he brings up ideas again and again through the book and harks back to the things that he's already said so that we remember this is a unified message. This is all talking about the same thing. There are five things you and I need to do to live in light of the coming of Christ. I want you to notice that he focuses on the coming of Christ three different ways. In verse 7, the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, the Lord is at hand. In verse 9, the judge is at the door. What do those three phrases have in common? They tell us this. We need to live in a consciousness of His presence and an anticipation of His coming. So how do we do that? Be patient. One of the things I'm glad to have Amber and Will with us this morning from the Naval Academy, and they came out and spent some time with me at our home in Arizona. One of the things that stands out in my mind with Amber is that after they'll ask a question and I'll give an answer, and then she'll ask this question. I don't even know if you or where you do this. She says, now, what does that look like in real life? Okay, you've given us the answer. Can you give me an idea what that looks like in real life? I really appreciate that, because what it's saying is the information's great, but can you give me some kind of an illustration or example so I can get a picture in my mind what that needs to look like? Well, what does patience look like? I'll just draw four things from the book that we've studied. Patience counts our sufferings as all joy. That's what it looks like. Secondly, patience acts on what we know. Count it all joy, James says, knowing that tribulation produces patience. Patience reviews the truths that we've learned. Third, patience has a goal. It's moving toward maturity. It realizes that it's not just a passive endurance, but it's an active and valiant overcoming of our obstacles. And fourth, patience recognizes the lack of wisdom and prays for it. So be patient. Six times in this context, James uses the word patient, or as we have in the English, patience, endurance, and perseverance. Four times he uses the same word, makrothumeo. Makro means long. You know micro and makro? That's where we get it from the Greek. Makro is long. Thumeo from thumos means passion, anger, agitation. In other words, makrothumeo means that you are long suffering. You have a long fuse. You're not going to blow up over every little thing that happens. And after four times telling us to develop this long fuse, he then says, take a look at Job, who endured, who persevered. He uses the word hupomeno, which means to abide under the pressure. So basically, our challenge, be patient. He says, establish your heart. In other words, stand firm in the midst of your trials. Third, live with the consciousness of His presence and anticipate His coming. Fourth, follow the example of your heroes of faith. Job is the select hero in this particular passage. And five, trust in the mercy and compassion of our Lord. You've seen the end of the Lord. You've seen how he dealt with Job after he came through his trials. Something we can learn from the book of Job is that every trial you face has a use-by date. It has a shelf life. God has chosen how long it's going to last. And it may seem like it's going to go on forever and ever and ever, but it won't. There's a time that God has ordained it's going to stop. How long do you have to endure it till that time? That's all. And you know what? That time may be your lifetime. But it's going to be over. Some of us have scars we've sustained in life, and they're not going to go away. And we feel them, and they're painful. How long do we have to endure them? Just till we die. Just till the rapture. Because one day they're going to be gone forever. And we can live expectantly in the truth of that. Live in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what James wants us to do. Now in verse 13, he wants to exhort them with a final exhortation. And that final exhortation is, all right, if I'm going to face my trials and count it all joy, if I'm going to live in light of the provision of Christ, what's the best thing for me to give myself to? From verse 13 through verse 20, the focus is prayer. Prayer is the most evident discipline in the life of Jesus Christ. Prayer breathes through every epistle of the Apostle Paul. If you really want to understand the epistles of Paul, read through them and find Paul's references to his prayers and jot down what he's praying for and then read what he has to say in the epistle and you'll find that what he's praying for is the reality of the truth that he's teaching in their life. Ephesians is a great example because the book of Ephesians is made up of two prayers surrounded with teaching. Prayer number one begins in about chapter 1 and verse 15, and it's a prayer for enlightenment of the riches that we have in Christ. Prayer number two begins in about chapter 3 and verse 14. It's a prayer for enablement that we will receive the power that comes with that truth and live in light of it. And around those two prayers that we will be given light and that we will be given power, the whole book of Ephesians revolves. So he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Anybody here suffering? Anybody have any hurts, pains, sorrows? Pray. Anyone cheerful? Anybody here cheerful? We should be cheerful in spite of our sufferings. Let him sing psalms. Why? Because what are the psalms? The psalms teach us how to worship. Is anyone among you sick? I know with all the hacking that's been going on here, we've got some sick people. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Why does James want us to come together in this manner to pray? There are some subtle things that are hidden in the text that are obviously worthy of consideration, but one of the most important reasons that the Scripture calls on us to pray for one another is because God wants us to demonstrate the care for one another that is fitting in the body of Christ. And praying for one another is one of the ways that we do that. But he says, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There is no magical power in oil. There is no promise of miraculous healing in oil. Anointing with oil was the common practice of the ancient world. When someone was sick, you anointed them with oil. And it was more than taking a little bit and putting it on their head. You gave them basically an oil massage, which aided circulation, which aided the elimination of toxins, which helped the person to recover. So basically, what's the passage saying? Go to the doctor. but pray for God's guidance to the doctor. Seek medical attention, but realize that ultimately it's only God's grace that's going to guide the doctor, help the medicine, whatever it is, to get you well. And the prayer of faith will save. Here's the fourth use of the word save in the book of James. It'll save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In other words, he'll be delivered from his sickness. And if he has committed sins, which is assumed here, because his sickness continued and continued and continued until he finally called the elders of the church, so there's an implication here of sin behind the sickness, he will be forgiven. Why? Because he has openly acknowledged his sin by virtue of the fact that he's calling on the elders to pray for him. And then, as if that's not enough, James reinforces it. Verse 16, confess your trespasses one to another, the sick to the elder, or believer to fellow believer. Confess your trespasses. He's not saying that we should start public confession in our churches. He's saying if there is sin that has resulted in sickness in your life and you're asking others to pray for you, it might be a good idea to acknowledge to them, I'm under discipline. God's disciplining me. Especially if they're someone you spoke of, which is a pretty good bet. If the person is sick in the local church and the elders are being called, it's pretty likely he's been talking about the leadership of the church. You know, roast pastor is a favorite meal on Sunday afternoons. And roasting your pastor can be dangerous because he is God's anointed man over you. And when you start roasting your pastor, God may start roasting you until you have to call on your pastor to come and pray for you. Remember the Old Testament example? The end of the book of Job? His three wise friends who had all the answers but none of the solutions? After pouring all of their vast wisdom out on Job, God says, by the way, guys, unless Job prays for you, you're dead. I'm going to take your lives. Because what Job said about me is right and what you said about me is wrong. By the way, notice who didn't get brought under that? Elihu, the young man who comes in at the end. Because he was right. In fact, after he finishes his speech, God begins speaking. And what God says just reinforces Elihu's message. The other three, without the prayer of Job, they're dead. We have this verse that is one of the great favorites. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word effective and fervent prayer is really, it gives the implication of the inwrought prayer. In other words, it's a prayer that originates in the Holy Spirit. Fervency is not just something you and I add by getting on our knees and trembling and agonizing. It's the fact that we're praying along with the Holy Spirit. We're praying a prayer the Spirit of God has stimulated within our heart. And that kind of praying in the life of an obedient believer, notice that he says of a righteous man. Righteous man implies two things. Number one, he's a believer in Christ and therefore imputed with God's righteousness. Number two, he's in fellowship and living an obedient life. It also could imply a third thing. His prayer is according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says this is a confidence that we have in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know that we have the request that we've asked from him. That's the kind of prayer that is going to have power. Maybe when we pray, before we pray, we should ask God, what should I be praying for? Stimulate me to pray for the things you would have me to pray for. To pray for the things that are in accordance with your word. The illustration of prayer is Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean? He was sinful. In him dwelt no good thing. His effective prayer life was not based on who he was or what he had attained, but on his humility and faith. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Why? Because he looked and saw his land in rebellion, and he prayed for God's judgment on his land. He knew the scriptures. He knew the warnings God had given that if you turn away from me, this is what's going to happen. I will make your heavens brass. Your crops will be devoured. And Elijah said, it's time for such judgment. I have a feeling if we were more in tune with the Spirit of God, we would be praying for greater judgment on this country. We always hear the words, God bless America, but no one says, God have mercy on America. And sometimes His mercy is a severe mercy. Sometimes His mercy is brutal in its discipline to bring us to humility. When the nation repented, Elijah prayed again. The earth and the heaven gave its rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, God made man of the dust of the earth. When man rebels against God, his maker, the earth rebels against the man made from it, who was put in dominion over it. The governor of Georgia understands this. The governor of Georgia called on his state to pray. The naysayers mocked. The ACLU attacked. Everybody wanted to condemn, but with months of drought, or years of drought, however long, the next day it rained. We forgot the source of our blessings. He concludes then with a summary of all that he said in verses 13 to 18. He's talking primarily about prayer. The major issue in this section is a sick believer who is being prayed for by others. And therefore he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that's the same as saying in verse 15, if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Same issue. If he has wandered from the truth and someone turns him back, repentance, think James 4, 7 to 10, which defines repentance for us. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The sinner here is a believer. It's a believer in rebellion, a believer under discipline, who if he continues is going to die an untimely death. And the believer who has the spiritual motivation to intervene in his life, to bring him to repentance, to pray in his behalf, is going to deliver that soul from death. Once again, people get all confused because it says to save a soul. Soul must mean eternity, therefore save is eternal salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you go back to Matthew 16, 25 and 26, Jesus says, he who gains his life will lose it. He who loses his life will save it. And then he asks a question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, there's a problem because the word life, which is used twice, and the word soul, which is used in the next verse, are all the same word, and it's the word that we have right here. Psuche. It's the life. To save a soul is to save a life. And it saves a life from death, which John calls the sin unto death. The exhortation of the book of James is to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. I'm over time. Imagine that. I'm going to go through this rapidly. You're not going to have time to write it down. Get the CD. What does a hearer only look like, Amber? A hearer only hears the word, but ignores the message. Chapter 1, verse 23. A hearer assumes maturity that has not been attained. Chapter 1, verse 26. A hearer is a respecter of persons. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. A hearer does not live by the law of liberty. Chapter 2 and verse 12. A hearer has faith without works. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. A hearer loves to assume the position of a teacher. Chapter 3 and verse 1. A hearer displays a wisdom that is worldly and devilish. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. A hearer is someone who needs comprehensive repentance. chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. A hearer is one who is constantly judging and maligning others in the abuse of the tongue. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 11. Chapter 5 and verse 9. That's what hearers only look like. Do you see any in your daily existence and experience? All we have to do is look in the mirror and we see one too often. What does a doer look like? A doer of the Word lives in constant dependence on receiving the Word of God. Chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. A doer abides daily in the Word. Chapter 1, verse 25. A doer of the Word displays compassion for the lowly, the needy, and the broken. Chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. A doer of the Word is one who is merciful to other people. Chapter 2 and verse 13. A doer of the Word attains to genuine wisdom, which is the character of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 18. A doer of the Word is patient, joyful, and triumphant in trials. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. And a doer of the Word is occupied much of the time praying for other people. James 5, 13 to 20. That's what it looks like. And that's what James is urging us to be. And in urging us to live in light of the coming of Christ, he urges us to see the invisible, not the visible. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have the privilege of sharing together in the celebration of the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for this book. Thank you for the hand that penned it. A man who devoted himself to redeeming the time he lost in his own household in the presence of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Once he came to a saving knowledge of your Son and our Savior, James made up for lost time. He began to redeem the time, and he became renowned for his devotion and humility, dedication to your plan, and in particular for his prayer life. So, Father, we pray that some of that spirit and some of that wisdom that marked his life will become a part of ours. So we humble ourselves to this message, inspired by the Spirit, but written by his hand. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ might be formed in us as we continue that onward and upward path of growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. To this end, we commit ourselves as we close this conference and as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table together. We just thank you for the one who makes it all possible. Him who was and is to come, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. May he be glorified through the time we've spent together. May he be honored by our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.